If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to open with me. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, as we said, and we're going to start into chapter 7 this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, and we will come there eventually. We saw last week, if you're here with us, we saw at the end of chapter 6, God's promise to Abraham, which I said was the foundational promise of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the unfolding, outworking of that promise to Abraham, the promise of which we are heirs. We've been singing of this homeland. That's ultimately the promise to Abraham. We are heirs through Christ. We have this inheritance through Christ. And we saw the end of chapter 6, that this was a promise that God guaranteed with an oath, something unusual. And he did that to assure us of its certainty, to speak our language using an oath, swearing an oath, that we would be certain so that today we might be strongly encouraged as we lay hold of the hope set before us. He wants you strongly encouraged in this race that we're running, that this promise is true and you can bank your life on it and you can live for it without reservation. That promise was first given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And as the story in the Bible, in Genesis, the book of Genesis, unfolds, we read of what appears like a seemingly insignificant, if not somewhat peculiar, event in the life of Abraham. It's found in Genesis chapter 14. So if you want to scroll back there first, you can do that, or I'll put it up here in just a little bit. But Genesis 14, let me just set the context for you. God gave him the promise, Abraham the promise. Remember, he called Abram out of the Ur of Chaldees, brought him into this land. He gave him this tremendous promise that we thought on last Sunday. But Abraham didn't come alone. He came with his nephew Lot. And they have grown in their possessions so much by this time that they have to split up. Abram and Lot have to split. And he tells Lot, take whatever land you want. And Lot chooses in this region the valley of the Jordan near Sodom and Gomorrah. And he settles in that land. And Abram stays in the land of Canaan. And God comes at that point and reassures him of this promise. He reiterates the promise that this whole land is going to be yours and your descendants, this promised land. That's what we were singing of, the land of Canaan. That promise was to Abraham. And so he reassures him of the promise. And then we come into chapter 14, and this rather unusual event happens. We learn of four kings that we know nothing about, four kings that come from the east, and they come into this region making raids and taking plunder and captives. And they come into the region where Lot decided to settle, in that region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these four kings fight against five kings in that region, including the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah. And they defeat them and they capture them and they take booty, they take plunder captive, and including Lot. Someone comes and tells Abraham of this and that your nephew Lot and his family have been taken captive by these five kings. Abraham is living up in the land of Canaan. So Abram at this point, with his men and some of his allies, they chase after them way up north. They overtake them. They defeat those kings. They bring back all of what was taken captive, including Lot and his family. And this is where we pick up the story. In Genesis 14, I'll put this part on the screen for you. It starts in verse 17. It says, then after his is Abram or Abraham, his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon, God Most High. And he blessed him. He blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram, God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abram, gave Melchizedek a tenth of all, that is all the spoil that he had just captured. And then the story moves on. And that's it. We learn of this enigmatic figure, Melchizedek. We learn of many kings, these kings of different cities. And in the midst of the story, we have this king who is Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, which most believe will become the city of Jerusalem. So he's in that region. We learn he's a king, and he's a priest of the true God, El Elyon. That is the same God that Abram worships. Because down in verse 22, if you have your Bible open there to Genesis 14, if you don't, I'll just read it. He says, "Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to Yahweh El Elyon, God Most High, possessor in heaven." Same title that Melchizedek uses. So he's a priest of the true God. He comes, as I said, an enigmatic figure. We have all kinds of questions. Where did he come from? How does he know Abram as one who is blessed by God Most High? How does he know God, the true God? How did he become a priest? In fact, do you know that this is the first use of the word priest in the Bible? It's with him. All kinds of questions we don't know, and the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't answer. The story just moves on. He, though, remember, now in the context, Abram has received the promise. God has reiterated that promise to him in chapter 13. And now, this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, is reaffirming God's blessing of Abram. Abram somehow recognizes the significance of this man, and he gives him a tithe, a tenth of all those spoils. By giving this priest a tithe, a tenth, Abraham acknowledges God's blessing mediated through Melchizedek. Melchizedek stands in contrast to the king of Sodom, because in the next verse, the king of Sodom is going to say to Abraham, I'll give you all the spoil. That's where Abraham says, I want nothing from you. So Melchizedek stands in contrast to the king of Sodom. He brings out bread and wine. Again, that's curious. Likely, as you read the story in the Bible, that probably symbolizes this priestly celebration after deliverance from enemies. That's what he pronounces. You see that? Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. This deliverance God has provided through Abraham, they are celebrating this kind of covenant meal of bread and wine. Now, there's nothing in this text to suggest that Melchizedek is anything but a human king. So many kings listed here. He's one of them. He's a king of this particular city, though he's unique as a priest, obviously, and a worshiper of the true God. That is, there's nowhere in the text that says explicitly that he is a heavenly being that appeared. Now, we have appearances. In fact, in just a couple chapters, God's going to appear in human form to Abraham, and the angel of the Lord often appears. And we have these different appearances of either angel, heavenly being, or God in some form. But in all those cases, the text is explicit. We're not left wondering. It tells us who it is. There's no hint here. There's nothing but a man that he's a king. Now, he appears like some of those other appearances, but here he's just a king. We hear nothing else of Melchizedek in the Bible. That is, we don't know any more of his story. We don't know what happens to him. We don't know his lineage, his descendants. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when he dies. We don't know anything else about Melchizedek. And you just kind of read over that and say, that's an interesting story of God just maybe reaffirming his promise through this enigmatic figure. We don't hear anything until 1,000 years later. 1,000 years later, David, the king, who, by the way, lives in Jerusalem, David, the king, in a psalm, mentions his name. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we have been seeing in the book of Hebrews many times. I have said Psalm 110 is the most unique and probably the most significant psalm in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews quotes or alludes to Psalm 110 a dozen times in the book of Hebrews. So this forms some of the bedrock doctrine of the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110. Just remind you of these two verses in Psalm 110 that are prominent for the study of Hebrews. It begins, verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See that, verse 1? It actually starts with a psalm of David. That's important. David is writing the psalm. This is not someone writing about David. David is writing the psalm, so the question becomes, remember we saw Jesus ask the religious leaders this question. It says Yahweh says to my Lord, David's Lord. Who's David's Lord? David's the king. He has no human Lord. And we come to learn, well, this is the Messiah. Or, as the writer of Hebrews tells, this is God's son. So what we have here is a conversation that David's going to record for us of God the Father, Yahweh, speaking to the Son, the Messiah. And in that first verse, he says, sit at my right hand. It's a coronation. He's king. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we saw how foundational that verse was in the book of Hebrews to identify who the Son is. And the writer of Hebrews takes that verse and shows us how the eternal Son of God came to sit as the king at God's right hand, exalted. And he did that by becoming a man. His incarnation, his obedience, his suffering, his death, resurrection, exaltation to God's right hand. And so that psalm comes to pass, verse 1, at the exaltation of the man Christ Jesus. When the eternal Son becomes the Son in the sense of taking his seat as the King, the Messiah, David's Son. But the next verse, he gives some more verses about the kingship, and then verse 4 is what is stunning. You see it there? Speaking to the same Messiah, Yahweh has sworn, here's another oath, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I would think if you're reading that story or you're reading the psalm for the first time, you would do some head scratching. Like, did I read Melchizedek in the Bible? Like, where's that from? Take you back to those three verses in Genesis 14, 1,000 years earlier. You are a priest forever. So he's speaking to the same figure, David's Lord, the Messiah, the Son. He tells him to sit at his right hand as king, and then he swears that he is a priest. And what our author of Hebrews sees is that when the Son takes his throne is when he becomes priest, right? That these go together. The exaltation of the Son is at the same time his appointment as a priest forever. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is exploring. But that he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. As I said, this is the only other appearance of this name in the Bible. That's remarkable. Why did he say that? What does that even mean? Who in the world is Melchizedek? And how is the Son a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? It doesn't mean he's a descendant of Melchizedek. He doesn't have any descendants that we know of. It's not like it's a line of priests. No, he's meaning something different by the order of Melchizedek. When you say the likeness, the pattern of Melchizedek, What does it mean? Well, that's what our writer of Hebrews is going to explain to us. He's going to explain it. He's going to explain Psalm 110, verse 4, and its connection back to this Melchizedek figure in Hebrews chapter 7. So we're finally getting here. We're in this section in Hebrews that is all about the priesthood of Jesus. It starts actually in chapter 4, verse 14, and goes all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. That's the big section we're in. He is unfolding now what it means that Jesus is the high priest. As I said, he's the only author in the whole Bible that refers to and explains Jesus as high priest. This is unique ground here, and it's really, really important. So he begins that explanation in chapter 4, verse 14, what I called a one-verse summary of the entire book of Hebrews. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is he? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. His exhortation is to hold fast to Christ, and he's showing us the superiority of Jesus as high priest and all that that means. So he begins in chapter 4, verse 14, starting to unfold what it means that Jesus is the high priest. How is he a high priest? And in chapter 5, he compares and contrasts Jesus, high priest, with those Old Testament Levitical high priests from Aaron. And he says there that no one just takes the office to themselves. They don't just appoint themselves priest. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 5, Christ didn't glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. Now it's here that he's going to start explaining what that means. Christ was appointed a priest according to this order of Melchizedek. He shows that Christ, through his perfect obedience and his sufferings, he has been made perfect, that is, fully qualified as a priest. Verse 9, having been made perfect, this is chapter 5, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he's going to explain. So this whole section, starting in chapter 4, verse 14, going all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, is all about Jesus, our all-sufficient high priest. That's the whole section. That's what we're going to learn. Jesus, our all-sufficient high priest. And he's going to explain how he's the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, chapter 5, verse 10. But we saw in our study, it's right at this point, when we're waiting, finally, he's going to explain this. He pauses. And he inserts what I call this digression. Chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6. A digression. He says, we, verse 7, concerning which this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say. It's a great word. We're going to give you a great word here, God's word in Christ. We have much to say, but I'm afraid that you're not able to hear it because you become, what he says, dull or sluggish of hearing. He inserts this digression to address their spiritual condition. And so over the last several weeks, we have looked at this digression. And what he wants to do in this digression, as we have seen, is to awaken them from complacency. What he's about to tell them is as important as anything he's going to say. It's as important as anything you read in the Bible. This is the very heart and center of God's word in Christ. It doesn't get any higher, any deeper, any greater, any richer than what I'm about to give you. You have to be able to hear it. And so he writes here to awaken them, to press on. You need this solid food for your perseverance and faith. Otherwise, you're going backwards and you're not apprehending who Christ is as your high priest. You're on dangerous ground. Remember, he warned them. Then he's trying to assure them, I know that you know this salvation, so press on, don't be sluggish. His promise is certain. Lay hold of it. And so at the end of chapter 6, he circles all the way back around. Comes all the way back. as he says, I want you to be attentive and diligent to lay hold of this hope, and this hope is certain. God's promise is certain, and the hope, look at chapter 9, or chapter 6, verse 19. This hope, remember this verse, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. It's an anchor right now. It's a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, that is, into God's very presence. Why is it so certain and precious? Verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is in the veil for you, within the veil, and he has become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now this Melchizedek. Do you hear it? So here we go. Are you ready? Are you ready? As I said, what we're going to get in chapters 7 through 10, our author believes, is the very center and heart of God's final word in Christ. The very center of our faith, Jesus is high priest. Are you ready to hear it? It's not simple. The Bible's not simple all the time. It's rich. And he wants us to have ears to hear it. So are you ready to hear it over these weeks, Lord willing, that he gives us to unfold it? Let me read verses 1 through 10 as we launch in here, as he begins to unfold the high priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. Put this on the screen or you can follow in your Bible. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10. We won't get that far, but we'll read it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually, or forever. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. We'll stop there. I know that raises lots of questions. And chief question among those is this question. Who is Melchizedek? Who is he? Who is this Melchizedek? We want to try to answer that question this morning. And then he's going to unfold in the rest of the chapter all the implications as it relates to Jesus. Now in this section, really in chapter 7, I encourage you maybe this week to read through all of chapter 7 a couple times. He is expounding Psalm 110, verse 4, that verse we read. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what he's going to explain to us. What does that mean? How is Jesus a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? That is, according to the likeness or the pattern of Melchizedek. That's what he's explaining in chapter 7. He begins, the verses I just read, by reflecting on the only appearance of Melchizedek in the Bible, back in Genesis 14, in order to answer the question of his identity. Well, who is he? If Jesus, high priest, is in the likeness or in the pattern of Melchizedek, who is Melchizedek? Who is he as a priest? What is he prefigure about Jesus? So that's what he's doing here in these opening 10 verses. Now, his primary purpose in these opening verses, these 10 verses, is to show that Melchizedek is superior. He's superior to Abraham, and therefore he's superior to Levi and the Levitical priestly order. He's going to show the superiority of Melchizedek to the Levitical priest, and hence then Jesus being superior in his priesthood. So he starts there in verses 1 through 3. That's what we're going to look at here just briefly. Verses 1 through 3, just to try to answer the question, who is Melchizedek? And all he's doing in those verses is he's just recalling the information from Genesis 14, that story we read, and he's recalling those parts that are important to his argument and the identity of Melchizedek. Now, if you look at verses 1 through 3 there in your Bible, it's all one sentence in Greek. One author said, it's as if he would tell us everything about Melchizedek in one breath. It's like he's been waiting to say this so long, he's had to delay, and now just boom, it's like a fire hose. Boom, here's Melchizedek. Just kind of overloads you. And then he's going to take the rest of the chapter to explain and apply the significance of what he just described Melchizedek as. Okay. So we're just going to look at the fire hose part this morning, verses 1 to 3. And just see if we can get the identity of Melchizedek, who he is, and then over these next couple weeks, we'll just see the significance and how it applies to Jesus as high priest. So who is Melchizedek? Let me give you the one line, and then we'll unfold it in a couple parts here. Here's the one line. Who is he? He is a prefigurement of Christ's permanent superior priesthood. That's the big point. He is a prefigurement of Christ, of Jesus' permanent superior priesthood. So he prefigures, or we could say he foreshadows, or he is a type of Christ's priesthood. Now, the author's not just inventing that out of whole cloth, out of thin air, right? He has a biblical warrant. He's reading Psalm 110, verse 4, that says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You are patterned after Melchizedek, in some sense, your priesthood. So rightly, he goes back to the story, and he sees that's how we're supposed to read that story, as a prefiguring of Christ's priesthood. Because that's what the Bible tells us. So that's all he's doing in this chapter. And he's very insightful how he reads the Bible, how he reads the Old Testament. But he has a biblical warrant for doing it. So he's a prefigurement, or we could call him a type. We use that word sometimes. It's an important word, important concept when you're reading your Bible and trying to interpret your Bible, this idea of typology. A type is simply a person, an event, an institution in the past, Old Testament, which God specifically designed to correspond and prefigure a person, event, institution in the fulfillment in the new covenant, in Christ and the new covenant. That's all a type is, typology. So it's persons, events, institutions that God intentionally designed to have a historical correspondence to future, to prefigure, to foreshadow person, event, institution under the new covenant, New Testament salvation history, mostly in Christ. These types are not arbitrary. They're not just like us readers saying, I think I see this in here. Right? Like just arbitrarily assigning things. No, they are God intended. God intended. He wrote the book this way. Do you know that? It's one of the major categories of how you're going to interpret the Bible, is this idea of types and typology pointing forward, fulfilling Christ. Jesus said the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament, we would call it, is written about me. Written about him. How? Almost always through these types that are prefiguring him and his work. The writer of Hebrews makes much of these, right? The most obvious will be the tabernacle. The tabernacle prefiguring or patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, the sacrifices, Jesus' sacrifice, the priesthood, Jesus as the high priest. So we're going to learn these as we go through this section of Hebrews. He's just going to explain the Old Testament using these types and foreshadows as prefiguring Jesus. And that's how, Christian, you have to read your Bible. You have to read the Old Testament like that. As I said, they are God-intended, and God intended this Melchizedek to prefigure the priesthood, the permanent superior priesthood of Jesus. We should marvel. I hope you do. Marvel at the Bible when you read. There's no book like this. It's full of these. God intended, James Hamilton, Professor Hamilton, says, quote, "To examine biblical typology is to examine the orchestration of a sovereign God. He's put them there for us to see them." So that's what he's doing. He's going to do that through the section, and he starts with Melchizedek, a prefigurement of Christ's permanent superior priesthood. Now look, let's look there, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. In the first verse and a half, he's just recalling the story that we read earlier from Genesis 14, isn't he? And he's highlighting the details from Genesis 14 that are going to be important to his argument. He doesn't highlight everything, but those things that are important to his argument. He identifies Melchizedek as king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He calls out that he blessed Abraham. It's going to be important. And then he notes that Abraham paid a tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek. So those are kind of the details that he calls out from that story that he's going to show us the significance of those. But then, starting in the middle of verse 2, he's going to draw out who he is. Who is Melchizedek, this prefigurement of Christ? How does he prefigure Christ's superior permanent priesthood? So I'm just going to give you two identities here of Melchizedek as a prefiguring of Jesus. And they're both right here in our text. The second one may be a little harder to grasp. We'll think on it. Number one, he is a king priest. That's where we start. He is a king priest. Both. That's right there in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, he's one of these kings who rules this city, priest of the Most High God, the true God. He is a king priest. Now again, I highlight that, and I think our author's highlighting that because that is very, very unusual. There are no king priests once the nation of Israel established, is there? There are kings, there are priests, and they come from two separate lines, and they don't cross over. Right? If you're a king, we saw that in the book of Kings, when sometimes a king thought he could take on priestly duties, it didn't go well for him. King or priest. So to have a king priest is very unusual. I'll put it like this. It's a figure like Adam, a reigning king who mediates between people and God. A reigning king who is a priest, who mediates between people and God. That's what Psalm 110, by the way, is pointing at. Remember the two parts of Psalm 110? Sit at my right hand. He's a king. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, the first way that he's like Melchizedek is that he's a king and a priest. Now, I said he's a figure like Adam. As the story starts, we have really the prototypical, if you will see it, king-priest in Adam. Now, Adam's not called a priest. He's not called a king. But he's told it's his function. His unique function is representing humanity. He's told to rule, isn't he? To reign and to rule. And his service is, the picture is, he's in the sanctuary the Garden of Eden is like the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, a garden sanctuary that he is put in to serve and to guard. He's to protect. He has a priestly function, both in mediating the blessing of God, and he has a kingly function. So he becomes a prototype. Now, he fails. We know that. In the fall, he's banished. And then the story begins. And the story is going to unfold. But right towards the beginning there, we have this mysterious appearance of a king priest. The nation of Israel, as God constitutes them, he says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. Isn't that interesting? A kingdom of priests. Now, Christ comes. He's going to fulfill Adam, what Adam pointed to and what Israel pointed to. But right in the middle is this figure of Melchizedek. He's a king priest. So that's significant. Also, his name. This is what our author points out. You see it in verse 2? The translation, literally the hermeneutic of his name, the meaning of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So just under this idea of king priest, his name, Melchizedek's name, prefigures what Jesus will establish as king priest, righteousness and peace. So he's just playing on his name and his title, King of Salem. So his name, Melchizedek, Melek, Hebrew, king, Zadok, righteousness. So his name means king of righteousness. And what is he the king of? He's the king of Salem, related to shalom, Hebrew word shalom, peace. We sang it earlier, bring shalom. So he's noting that in here and his priestly kingly function, that he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. Again, it's just hinting at prefiguring the king priest Jesus, because Jesus in his king priest role brings righteousness and peace ultimately. Melchizedek in that story, remember, he's the one king that doesn't fight. It's just the way he appears is so mysterious. It's like he's not on anybody's side. He's on God's side. He just appears to bring the blessing to Abraham. So he picks up on it. He's king of peace there, shalom. He fits his name. And he's in contrast to the king of Sodom. This king is a king of righteousness. But that's what he prefigures that Jesus brings. So we have that all through the Bible, that this king will bring peace and righteousness. Isaiah chapter 9. You know this text probably from Christmas because it's read rightly every Christmas. It is well known. It is put to songs all the time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders. Remember his name? So that name of Melchizedek is prefiguring a greater name of the son. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Righteousness and peace is what he brings. Now, Isaiah 9 is picturing the final Davidic king, this great king. But what we learn in the book of Hebrews, as he brings king priest together, is that the way this king, the Messiah, accomplishes righteousness and peace is through his priesthood. That's the way he's going to accomplish our peace with God, removing our sin. Our righteousness, ultimate righteousness, is through his atoning death, his work, his sacrifice. So king and priest brought together in the book of Hebrews. He is absolutely unique. And in that way, Melchizedek prefigures him. So that's the first one. He's a king priest. That's who Jesus is. Here's the second one. This is going to be a little harder. He is an eternal divine-like being. Melchizedek. He is an eternal divine-like being. Look at verse 3 now. Verse 3 is the most challenging. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. That's the most challenging verse, isn't it? That description. And it's led to a lot of speculation about who is this Melchizedek. So people have speculated, is he a heavenly angel, like appearing? Is he the angel of the Lord in human form? Is he a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son? And that's strengthened if you look at verse 8, as we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, where he says, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, Melchizedek, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Who is he? Now, I've already said, and I'll state it again, I think he is a human being. He's a human king. He is an actual historical figure, and I think that's essential to the story, that he is an actual human historical king. That's how the writer, I think, is using it. What the writer is picking up on is what is not said in the text. As he thinks through Melchizedek, he's looking at how does Melchizedek appear in the Bible, in the text as we read it, what is said and what is not said about him. And so when he says there, do you see it? Verse 3, without mother, without father, without mother, without genealogy, he's recognizing that there is no genealogy of this man. There's no information of where he came from, who his parents are, any genealogy, anything after him. No indication of his birth, no indication of his death. That's how he appears. That's why it's somewhat enigmatic or mysterious. We could call it his literary profile. That's what he's recognizing. Not his ontological profile, is who he is in his being, but his literary, how he appears on the pages of Scripture, the way that God wrote it. That's what he's observing here. So he's without this. Now, that's significant for these three reasons, and I'll just list them for you. His genealogy is not recorded in Scripture. Therefore, he's outside of the line of Aaron and Levi. Now, again, our author is noting that he has no genealogy, no father, no mother, no genealogy, because he appears in the book of genealogies, the book of Genesis. That's what it is. Every major figure in the Bible, their genealogy, it's very important, their genealogy is recorded. Every figure. Where they come from, who they are, when they're born, when they die. And here, you have a figure that just appears, if you can get this, that in some sense is superior to Abraham. The patriarch. Nothing. So he's noting that. Now, he's going to develop that. The first point why that's important is because he's not from the line of Aaron, obviously. He's not from the line of Levi. He doesn't follow, he's even outside of Abraham. He's not from that line. And what he's trying to establish is that there is a priesthood that is not connected to Levi. That's really important when establishing the priesthood of Jesus, because Jesus is not from the line of Levi. So he'll develop that next time. But it's more, he sees more than just that there's no genealogy. It's not only that it's not recorded in the way he appears, but it's the role how he appears and the role he plays. When he is like a divine figure in importance and function. Like Abraham recognizes this. That's why he gives him a tenth. His importance in the story. And so he adds, look at verse 3 there, after saying, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now that's a description of uncreated deity, normally, those words. And that's what he's trying to describe here. Now, Melchizedek is a human being, but the way he's described and the way he appears, he is prefiguring the Son. So, here's the second thing that's important. He has been patterned in advance to foreshadow the eternal divine nature of the Son of God. He has been patterned in advance. The prototype is the Son of God. He's the pattern. He's been patterned after him, but he's been patterned in advance to give us a preview, a precursor. Specifically, the eternal divine nature of the Son. Do you see it there? Look at verse 3 again. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. That's key. He is made like the Son of God. That is, he is written like the Son of God on the pages of Scripture. This is a passive, a divine passive. God doing this. God is establishing an intentional pattern in this man to be patterned after the eternal nature of the Son of God. So Scripture has drawn Melchizedek in such a way to enable us to see his likeness to the Son of God. That's what he's saying. He is a precursor, patterned after the Son. He is made like the Son of God. That's how it's written. So you don't know when he was born. You don't know when he dies. You don't know his genealogy. He appears with this authority, appears with a blessing to Abraham. Abraham recognizes his greatness. All of this is built on the pattern of the Son of God. What's the big deal? Why is that important? Well, for one thing, God wants you occupied with his Son. That's how the whole Bible's written. All of these things are written. God made him, that is on the page, like the Son, because he wants your focus not on Melchizedek. He's just a human king. On the Son. And so he's giving you shadows and figures and prefigurements and precursors to get you ready for the Son, so that you'll be occupied with his Son. That's how the Bible's written. If you miss Jesus, you miss the whole Bible. This is God's intention, so he's woven it into the very fabric of the Bible all the way through, so that when the Son comes, we see him for who he is. That's what the writer of Hebrews is getting us. Do you see him? Is he lovely to you? He's superior to anybody and anything in the universe. That's what our author wants to say. There's nothing and no one like him. This whole book is about him. And so in the details of this obscure story like a Melchizedek, he's weaving into that, making him like the Son of God so that you see who Jesus is. So it's just remarkable. So people, again, some have asked and offered, is Melchizedek a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son? And I don't think so. As I've already said, there's nothing explicit in the text in Genesis 14 that would say that he's a divine figure. But that's not the way the Bible works. That is, the Son can't prefigure the Son. Right? The whole idea of typology is that he has to be a human being in the story to prefigure, to be made like the Son. He's not the Son. He's made like him so that we see the Son. So it would kind of ruin his argument here. Also, if that is the pre-incarnate Jesus or the pre-incarnate Son there, then he's functioning as a priest. But the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that he becomes a high priest on the basis of his death and exaltation. This is the big point. So, many reasons I don't think it's a pre-incarnate appearance. You could say it this way. What Melchizedek is on paper, Jesus is in reality. It's a good way. That's how he's written, and he's written to prefigure the Son. Last note here, and we're done. Again, why is that going to be important, this eternal being of the Son? The Son of God, his eternal sonship. Because as such, he remains a priest forever, picturing the permanent, unending priesthood of Jesus. You see it at the end of verse 3. This is the author's main point in verses 1 through 3. In describing who Melchizedek is, he abides a priest forever. That is on the pages of Scripture. There's no end. And he is prefiguring, as an eternal being here, he's prefiguring that Jesus' priesthood is permanent. It is unending. It is forever. That's his main point. That's what he's going to develop in the rest of chapter 7. Let me just give you a sneak peek there, since we can't get to all of it today. Just skip down chapter 7, verse 23. He's going to bring this out. The former priests, that is, those according to Levi, the Old Testament priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, you see this language? Because he abides forever. So that's picking up from verse 3 of Melchizedek. He abides a priest forever. He abides forever. Because Christ abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Why is that important? Hence, also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here. Our entire salvation is contingent on his priesthood remaining forever. That he always lives in the very presence of God for us to make intercession for us forever. Hence, he's able to save us forever. That's where the author's going. Melchizedek prefigures this Jesus in his priesthood. If you look at verse 25 there, who is that for? Do you see it? He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Those who have drawn near through Christ in faith to God. He can save you forever. He will save you forever. Your salvation is secure. The question is, have you drawn near in faith? Have you drawn near to God in faith in Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your high priest? Is he today making intercession for you so that you're saved forever? Have you drawn near? Are you drawing near continually? This is our great joy. He is there for us. Well, we got to stop. We'll see more of the greatness of Jesus in the weeks to come, Lord willing. Let me pray for us. Father, we do stand amazed that you have written this history in advance, that we might behold the Son in all of his beauty and the greatness of his priesthood, that we might draw near right now to you through Christ, to the throne of grace with confidence, because Jesus, our high priest, is there. Oh, may we be those who continually draw near, who delight in Jesus, who look forward to that day when we will feast in the house of Zion. We will dwell there forever. We bless you in Jesus' name.